We're starting a new series called Sowing and Reaping. And part of the heart behind this stems back to last year, where the Lord began to speak to us in our prayer times, in my prayer times, about a time coming when He would begin a season of shaking. And I'd like to say that it was for others or for, you know, the church at large, but in many senses, I felt it was a word for us and maybe the church at last, but not to see ourselves outside of this word of shaking. And with it was both a word of encouragement, but also a word of warning. And so we started this year working through the 12 minor prophets because they act a bit like lifeguards at a beach. And lifeguards, you know, often we can start out in the water and we start out okay. We're fine. We've got our position. We're swimming along, splashing about, having a great time. But then the tide and the strength of the waves can cause us to slowly drift, drift, drift. And we don't even realize that it's happening. And we can head towards a moment of danger. Maybe it's a rip or these days sharks or something. But the prophets act like lifeguards where they sit atop. They see things from a higher vantage point and they can sound the alarm and alert you to the danger that's coming. And so it's a bit like, you know, sometimes we have four kids, sometimes we've had cause to wake our kids up, and some of them need a little bit of a shake to wake up. Others need, you know, you need to really give them a good going over to wake them up. Because one way or another, we all need a bit of shaking from time to time to wake us up, to alert us to things that in our lives need addressing. But there's another aspect of shaking that came with this word, and it was through a vision we had of an apricot tree. An apricot tree that was full of fruit and went up high. And the tree in this image had someone come alongside it and begin to shake the trunk. And you know, for the tree as it's being shaken, it's uncomfortable, it's jarring. It's not very pleasant to be shaken. But the purpose of that shaking was so that the fruit, even the fruit that was ripe way up high, could drop to the ground and be easily picked up and used for purpose. You know, the Lord wants us to be this apricot tree that is well planted so that when it shakes, it doesn't get ripped out of the ground. He wants us to be an apricot tree that is well nourished so that we're growing healthily upward, reaching to the sky, reaching towards the sunlight, and then also bearing much fruit. This is the Lord's vision, not only for this church, but for all of His people. And time and again through Scripture, the Lord speaks to His prophets and shows them His plan for His people. And it's this idea of a tree that's planted beside water and flourishing in life. So Isaiah 44 is our first verse. It says, I'll pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. Lord, pour out your spirit on our offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Jeremiah 17 is the next one. It says, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel's having this incredible vision of the temple, and from the temple flows this river that starts firstly as a trickle and then a stream and then a roaring river, and he sees fruit trees lined up on either side of the river. And then he says in verse 12, their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Because as we flourish, then others around us can be drawn into this health and growth and flourishing for life. And so when God brings Jesus Christ into this world and he brings and pours out his Holy Spirit, it's so that there can be this fulfillment of this vision, that people can become these trees that are constantly filled with life and health and growth, spiritually speaking. And Jesus himself in John chapter 15, 5, touches on this imagery. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Or we could say it as, you are my branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. So when we live in Christ and his will and his way is at work in and through us, we have this continual access to life and blessing and flourishing to create fruit that this world can enjoy. The problem is, it hinges on that phrase, if you remain in me. If you remain in me. And I don't know about you, but I think most of us would recognize that there's often a significant gap between this vision and plan that the Lord has for us and then what we actually experience in our day-to-day lives. Not only personally, but as a church. You know, and when A.W. Tozer, who by now you've probably learned I'm a fan of, writing in his time, reflects on the situation of the world, and he says this, the world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of God, that's the world is perishing, and the church is famishing for want of his presence. The instant cure of most of our religious ills would be to enter the presence in spiritual experience, to become suddenly aware that we are in God and God is in us. Are we aware that God, we are in God and he is in us through his Son, Jesus Christ? Because that makes all the difference. There's a pastor in Melbourne who's a sort of, I don't know how you'd say this, but an up-and-coming voice in the world at the moment in the church. And he writes on renewal and revival. And there's this book he's written called The Reappearing Church. And he describes the need of our day is this. We need a generation of Christians filled with his Spirit, formed by the way of Jesus, and shaped by heavenly wisdom. And what struck me about that is I think often we notice the fact that we need to be filled with the Spirit, but we ignore the desire and the heart of God to shape and form us into the way of Jesus. And then any idea that we would be have his wisdom at work is left to the side. Or we choose only to focus on the way of Jesus and we ignore the need of the Spirit, or we delight in wisdom but none of the rest. We always struggle to hold these things in tension. And so our series that of this sowing and reaping is designed to bring this forth and to explore the nature of what it means to be people who are filled with the Spirit, who are shaped by the way of Jesus and his heavenly wisdom. And our passage lays an important foundation upon which the rest of it will be built. And so we're going to turn now to our text, which comes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 10. It's a nice short one today. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You know, this this statement of a man reaps what he sows is often explained like one of the natural laws that we have, in whether it be the law of physics or the law of gravity or thermodynamics, these fixed rules that exist in life to allow the world to function in an orderly way. But we don't really like the idea that there are rules or laws by which we need to live in this life. We live in a generation that hates being constrained in any way, that something or someone might dare to tell me what I need to do and how I need to do it. And my grandfather was a state prosecutor for many years. He went on to be a high court judge. After that, he was a human rights commissioner for Australia. He lived and breathed the law. and rules, and that was his life, professional life, and in his personality. But when I was young, he used to come alongside me and my brothers and very quietly say to us, "Rules are made to be broken." You know, he'd often say it as we were playing a game that he was cheating in, or breaking a house rule, or encouraging us to do the same. So if he was like that, what hope do the rest of us have? But, you know, as a former lawyer myself, I appreciate the need for law, because laws keep us safe. They protect us. Without laws, there's chaos and anarchy. Anyone can do whatever they want anytime. Laws provide security and stability. It's why we place boundaries in the life of our children, so that they know if they touch this, it's going to be hot and they'll hurt themselves. So do not touch the flame. It's a law, it's a rule designed to protect them from themselves. In fact, our English word rule comes from the Latin phrase regula, and regula means literally a straight piece of wood. That may not sound glamorous in itself, but think of the ruler, a straight piece of wood. And it was a term that was used for a trellis on which a vine would grow over. And the idea for a vine is that when it doesn't have a trellis, when it doesn't have a wooden frame, a rule, a regula to grow upon, it lies on the ground, and so it's exposed to disease far more. And it doesn't get the sunlight as it otherwise would when it's held up off the ground. And it's more difficult to prune because it's all over itself, so it needs to be raised up. And when it is over this frame, it's in a position where it can flourish, where it has health and growth that it needs to thrive and bear fruit. And so Paul sets out this rule, I'm not going to shy away from that, this law of life, of the way things work, as a structure to help facilitate the growth and health of our lives with Jesus. That there's this structure that we can build our lives upon that will help us grow in Him. And so he starts in verse 7 by laying out the principle, stating it as a matter of fact. He says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." It's important to know that in this whole letter, this is getting towards the end of this letter, and for five chapters in effect, Paul's been reminding the Christians in Galatia that we're not saved by law. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, God's grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That it was His death on the cross that allows our sin to be forgiven, and God's grace that sees the Holy Spirit come into our lives and set us free. Make no mistake about that, he's writing to the Galatians. But, and he has to bring this but, because the very natural temptation of our lives is that when we hear that there's nothing we can do to have our sin forgiven, we immediately assume that means it doesn't matter what I do anymore. That I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, without consequence. And we may not say it that way, we may not think that way, obviously, but there's an undercurrent, particularly in our Christian generation, where it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to get permission. And so we do what we do, and then trusting that, oh, the Lord's forgiveness, it's His blood, it's His work, it's His grace, I can do whatever I want without consequence. Paul says, do not be deceived. Be careful. That word deceived in the Greek, it's planao, which is where we get our word planets. It means to not wander astray, to not be led astray, to not be knocked off course, deviate from the path. Because when the ancient eye looked at the sky, what they saw was stars, and the stars in their eyes were fixed in place, whereas the planets seemed to move about. The planets wandered around. And so Paul says, do not wander around. Do not shift between the world and God and Jesus and what I want. He says, do not be deceived. You can be led astray. You can be led astray by others. You can be led astray by the world. You can be led astray by the enemy. But most of all, 1 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "Do not deceive yourselves." Because the truth of the matter is, in our human nature, in our flesh nature, we don't need any help to be led astray. Our, you know, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all else. We all have that nature at work within us that sees us drift into places and then we excuse it and we justify it and we say yes, but, and maybe if, and we say at the very least, God will forgive me. Paul says, God will not be mocked. And the word mocked means turn up your nose at, sneer at. Not sneeze at, sneer at. But this is strong language. You know, it's nice to have a moment of levity in what is a difficult word. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. Sometimes we do things and act and think in ways where it's like it's in secret. But God sees everything. He knows everything. Even the things you hide away from others, that you close a door to others, even the darkest thoughts that go through your head that you wouldn't dare share with anyone, the Lord sees them all. And if we use our grace and our freedom in Christ to satisfy those things and to excuse and rationalize and justify those things, Paul says it's like turning up your nose at God. I know better than you, God of heaven and earth. I can go my own way, God of heaven and earth, because I know better. Strong language. It's an uncomfortable thought, but it has to force us to consider our ways in this life. Are there any areas where we would honestly say, I have been deceiving myself? I have been excusing myself, justifying things, embracing things that the Word of God would say clearly are wrong. Do not be deceived. As the passage goes on, it moves from this stating of the principle to the practice of it, of sowing and reaping. And verse 8 says, "Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So he's laying out two ways for the Christian to live their life. We can choose to satisfy the Spirit, or we can choose to satisfy ourselves. We can choose to sow to the Spirit and reap what has eternal value, to reap the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, etc. We can choose to do things that will bring us into line with Him, or we can choose the things that are temporary, that are fleeting. Because when we sow to ourselves, there might be temporary enjoyment. You know, that thing that we do, that thought that we have might give us satisfaction in the moment, but it soon perishes. That word destruction is better, decay, corruption. Whatever we sow to our flesh will decay. The value corrodes, corrupts because it's temporal and earthly and of limited value. John Stott describes sowing to the flesh this way. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, wallow in self-pity, we're sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, read pornographic literature, take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. It's obviously not an exhaustive list, but I know sometimes when we use these terms, it can be hard to actually understand what they mean, and all of them are examples, some a little outdated, of what it means to sow to the flesh. An example, the Lord often speaks to or preaches to me first before it comes out to you during the week, and I didn't realize it at the time until preparing this message, but there was an exchange I had with a Christian sister through the week where not from this church, so it's none of you, but she acted in a way towards me that was presumptuous. I'm going to try and leave it as general as possible, but a bit rude and a bit presumptuous, like, I can do this and you'll just accept it. I can borrow this from you and it'll be fine. And I didn't realize that at the time, but it set off this thought pattern in me of, how dare you? I didn't take it to her. You know, I just accepted what she said in the moment, and she took it and left, and that was fine. But afterwards, instead of taking this confrontation to her, what I did was talk to someone else about it and vent and complain, like we all do. But I didn't take it to the Lord. I didn't ask him for his perspective on this exchange. I didn't entertain remotely any possibility of, forgiveness or grace or mercy. I just went straight to, how dare she, and talked to someone else about this. And what's even more interesting, I think, is when the Lord convicted me about this a couple of days later and showed me by revelation how I'd responded and why it was wrong, and brought my heart into a place of, okay, that's good, you know, back in the spirit on this, there was still that gnawing thought. But, you know, I'd really like to tell her off. I'd really like to tell her what she's done wrong. You know, this draw back to the flesh. What I'm not trying to do is heap guilt on anyone or all of us in particular, because this is our genuine struggle, all of us. It's not meant to cause us to go into self-loathing, but to ask ourselves, who do we prioritize in our life? Where do our talents, our time, our treasure, our thoughts go to? And then entertain what I think is supposed to be the focus, or I want to be the focus, maybe, I'll be honest about, from this passage, which is that there's a better way that we've been invited to. Paul says we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to our flesh. There was a time before Jesus where we had no other way but to respond from what was good for me, myself, and I. But now we've been given another way. We previously only had one seed and one field in which to sow and one harvest that was going to come from that. But by the grace and mercy of God, he's given us a new nature, a new spirit, where there is a different way possible. Where Michael doesn't have to stay trapped in his cycle of how dare she, poor me, woe, woe, woe. I can now hear from God and say, mate, that's not good enough. There's a better way. You can let go of this. You can forgive this. You can have your feelings not wrapped up in this anymore. You can leave it at my cross and maybe sow something better into her life and your own. Something where love and peace can now manifest instead of angst and division and disunity. There's a better way that we've been invited to by the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We need to not stay on this side where the flesh and destruction is, but behold something that might give us hope for a better way of doing life. We have a choice now that wasn't a choice we had before. We have a freedom. That's why it's called freedom. We have a freedom to choose. Yes, we can still choose that way, but now we have the possibility of something that is glorious, that is filled with life, that has eternal value, and not just the despair and brokenness and strife that our own way determines. So the all-important question is, what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? I'm glad you asked that, and that's what we'll spend our series looking at, but I think it starts for today with understanding that this call to follow Jesus, if you've accepted that call, it's not a passive one. The call to Jesus is an active one where you live your life following him. That word follow is a verb by definition. It requires some measure of doing. You know, because the reality is when we come to Jesus, One of the things that can often happen is that we want there to be this magic fix where God waves a wand and instantly heals us and delivers us and makes us holy. And it just is, that's the way we stay forever, and we become like these robots who are programmed to just do whatever we do and everything's okay. But that's not the way it is in Christ. Yes, there are some things he will fix instantly. He will deal with us by the power of his resurrection life instantly. And he does give us constant grace to be able to be different. But we have to choose to be in relationship with him, to remain in him, to pursue that life with him. It's everything that we have in this life with the Lord is meant to be intensely relational and personal and intentional, where we choose it, that it's not imposed upon us violently, where we have no choice, but that we embrace it. And so one of the ways we can do that is create space in our life and do certain things in our days that can cultivate this lifestyle of being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what he did. And John Mark Comer writes an excellent book I'd recommend to any of you, which is called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. It's not a deep theological book at all. It's in very easy-to-read language, very practical, very topical to our challenge in the world today. But he says, makes this point bluntly when he says, following Jesus has to make it onto your schedule and into your practices, or it will simply never happen. Apprenticeship to Jesus will remain an idea, not a reality in your life. And I don't know about you right now as you read that, as you hear that. For me, when I first read it, it annoyed me. It provoked me, because I think part of the reason is because it's not very sexy. You know, it's almost like an accountant is right, no offense to accountants here, but you know, it sounds very rigid and formulaic. Following Jesus has to make it onto your schedule and into your practices, or it will simply never happen. But in truth, I think it bothered me so much because it's true, because it's imposing. It requires an upheaval of my life to actually make it happen. It forces me to change and to do things that in my flesh I don't necessarily want to do. But it's so easy, I think. Why it's true is because most of us, I think, can identify that it's so easy to get swept along in life. You know, we do the same things every day. We get trapped in the circumstances within. We're trapped. And every day becomes this almost overwhelming flood that we can't avoid. And Jesus becomes an afterthought, something we'll get around to when we have spare time, when really he needs to be the anchor point or the fixture on which everything else flows. And I said last night, one of the challenges of being a pastor in this, the way they tell you to do things in this world as a pastor is to set your vision and then let everything else that you do flow from that vision. It's not just for churches and pastors, it's actually for anyone in leadership. Set your vision, your mission statement, have that impact, and determine where you're going to go and how you're going to get there, and then take those steps and don't deviate it. The problem is when you don't do that, or even if you do, life happens and things buffet and keep you from it. And you, as a pastor, I get caught often in just doing what needs to be done to make this happen, to make ministries happen, to make the things we do through the week happen, the staff we have happen. Like, it's so easy to get caught in the doing that you don't take a step back to see the big picture, and that everything flows from me being with Jesus, making him first and seeking his will for my life and not just what the doing demands. We sow, we reap what we sow. We get out of Jesus what we put into Jesus. And so one of the best ways we can come into this flow of being with him is to adopt the practices that he adopts, to actually pick up the rhythms of life that he demonstrated for us. You know, so much of our time and energy as churches is spent on Jesus on the cross and afterwards, and we don't give too much credit to what he did during his life, but there were things that he did that allowed him to be anchored in the Father first. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And we often describe them as spiritual disciplines today, but you know, in his Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning, as he's downloading this vision of heaven and the heavenly life on earth, he begins this Sermon on the Mount and finishes it with this statement of put this into practice. When he talks about building your house upon the rock as opposed to building your house upon the sand, the difference, he says, between the two is that you hear my words and you do them. You put them into practice. That is how you stay on the rock. If you don't do them, your life is like a house on shifting sand, and you'll be blown about by the wind. And so he talks about three of these disciplines in this Sermon on the Mount, giving, fasting, and prayer. But there are more and others that you can discern from Scripture. Richard Foster writes an important book called Celebration of Discipline. And he lists these 12 ways of coming into awareness of the Lord in you and through you. Meditation, prayer, fasting, study, simplicity, solitude, submission, service, lots of S's, confession, worship, guidance, and celebration. It's not meant to be exhaustive, but there are things that we can do and maybe must do to stay abiding in Jesus. It doesn't just happen accidentally. That's the point I want to take home. I want you to take home. There are practical ways that we can orient our lives around the Holy Spirit and yield ourselves to God so that because he's still the power of transformation. We don't have any power to transform ourselves, but if we're not connecting ourselves to that source of power, we will remain helpless. These things are not for spiritual giants, for theological elites. They're not for, you know, monks or pastors who have too much time on their hands. They're for ordinary people who have jobs, who have to care for children, who have to mow the lawns and do the dishes and go shopping and buy groceries and do the minutiae of life. They're ways that we can take Jesus out into our days with us and hold us in the storms as everything threatens to sweep us away. The practice of the principle. It ends in this passage with the purpose of the principle. And it says in verses 9 and 10, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now see, the difficult thing for all of us in seeking to practice is that there's always a period of time between sowing and reaping. And that's against the flesh, but it's against our way of life where we seek instant gratification for everything. We want to see results now. We want to put that cream on our face and look 10 years younger straight away. We want to, you know, have 3 days of a diet and drop 5 kilos. We want to be able to turn on our TV and flick the channels to find whatever we want in a moment. We want to see tangible, amazing, earth-shattering results, and we want them now. We don't want to wait. And you know, many of you might be in that place where you are sowing into the Spirit. You do have your quiet time with the Lord. You do pray. You do fast. You do, you know, serve the Lord in different ways. You do give to Him and His work. You do witness to people. You're sowing to the Spirit, but it feels like you're getting nothing from it. You know, you're hitting a brick wall all the time, or it's dry and you're seeing no tangible results. You don't feel anything. But the nature of the harvest is that a farmer has to trust that when he sows, there will come a time where that sowing will be worthwhile, where this crop will arise and there will be a fruit that he can collect and enjoy and live from. if you're not seeing any results, be encouraged by the words of Paul. Well, encouraged. He says, do not become weary in doing good. Don't lose heart. And both of those phrases, you know, they're words that we used for the farmer when he's going in day after day, tilling the soil, clearing the land, and he comes home tired and in pain, and his body's aching, and he wants to give up. Or it can also be used for a woman who's going through labor, and they get to that point in their labor where it's exhausting. They've got nothing left. They're spent. And it's just pain. And you want to give up. It's like Paul's saying, don't give up. The baby's almost here. Don't give up. The harvest will arise. It will come in its due season. And the waiting is always the hardest part. But that's the life and journey of trust in the Lord, is that in the fullness of time, and as we depend upon Him, these things will start to bear fruit in our lives. And that made me think of, shows the randomness of my mind at times, it made me think of planting a pineapple. My brother-in-law at one time had planted a pineapple, and what baffled me at the time was pineapples take 2 or 3 years, I think, before they'll even flower and bear fruit. And that fruit that comes forth, if it's only one plant, might be one pineapple. So for 3 years, you've spent all this energy and time and money to get one pineapple that you could just buy in the store whenever you wanted. I couldn't understand the value of it. Not only that, once it does fruit, I think I'm right in saying that it continues to only fruit at 2-year intervals, and maybe only 2 or 3 times again before it's not able to be used anymore. And when I was reading up on this and the great oracle that is Bunnings, I just this description just that's on your screen just grabbed me, because it says, patience is your greatest tool when growing a pineapple. Now, the point is not about pineapples. But patience is our greatest tool when it comes to sowing to the Spirit. Now, because I think so often we get caught in the trap of thinking that the Holy Spirit, and maybe not so much in our type of churches, but that the Holy Spirit should be this ecstatic, you know, mysterious, lightning bolt experience where we're always having tingles and always shouting and, you know, happy, clappy, and it always has to manifest, you know, in strange ways. But the reality is it might. But Scripture presents a much different picture, I think, of the Spirit, which is quiet and fruitful, and in the right time, in the right way, He manifests. And He does what He needs to do, and He says what He needs to say, and He changes you from the inside out. And that is the greatest work of the Spirit that we could ever partner with. Because it's not to say experiences aren't important, but they last a moment. And when they come in a moment, they don't always come with the reformation we need for our life to be different from that moment on. The Lord and His Spirit is at work all the time, desiring to sanctify us, and it can sometimes look really unglamorous. But the joy of it is that you might start out over here in one moment, and when you look back in 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 50 years, who you are today from who you were back then is chalk and cheese. Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon you. And because when you laid down your flesh and you embraced His will and His power and His grace to be at work in you, change was possible. I want to close this morning with a story about a boy who was 16 at the time. His name's Patrick. He'll be familiar, his story, at least to many of you. Patrick was at his home in Britain growing up, but in 401, he was kidnapped from his home by Irish slave traders. They took him back to Ireland and sold him to a chieftain who made him become the shepherd for that little village. And a shepherding life in Ireland in those days was not much fun. It was cold for months on end, miserable, lonely, isolating. But Patrick, in that place, developed this dependence on prayer to get through. And so he clung to the Lord. And his reflection in writings was that in that place of deep drawing on the Lord, that this incredible warmth of love flooded and filled his life and his heart. And 6 years after this shepherding, the Lord gave him a vision one day of how he could escape captivity. It showed him the ship that he could board, where it was located, and so he followed that vision and he managed to escape back home to Britain and see his family once again. But as he settled back into life there, something else happened. He had a dream where he could see in this vision the people of Ireland crying and wailing and begging him to come back and to live the Lord's ways among them. And so he took that seriously and he trained for the ministry and then went to Ireland as their first missionary or first known missionary. And the results from there were spectacular. He started sharing the gospel and thousands upon thousands became saved. Churches began to spring up all over Ireland. The leaders were trained up to take over the churches. The slave trade in Ireland ended. Murder and intertribal warfare decreased. And the land was profoundly changed forever. But it all started in this quiet place, in the wilderness, in the captivity sense, when he drew near to the Lord and continued to draw on the Lord from there. And fruitfulness flowed. And it was this reflection of one of the biographers that I wanted to leave you with, because I think it summarizes the heart and the vision for this series and where I'd love myself and us as God's people to go. He said, "Patrick is able to survive these harsh and lonely territories of exile precisely," if we could jump to the next screen, "because he keeps the beauty of God alive in his heart. The inner beauty of the divine intimacy transfigures the outer bleakness. This inner intimacy brings his soul alive. Consequently, he becomes available for his destiny in a new way." I love those words. Let this be the prayer, the cry of our hearts, that we would keep the beauty of God alive in our hearts. That beauty, that divine intimacy with him would then change everything else around us and in us as it comes from within and flows out and brings forth a new destiny that's possible within us, so that whether we're 5 or 85 years of age, there's something of the Lord that is still to be done to bear fruit. Aflame with the fire of divine love. Let us be those people who embrace the life of the Spirit and not the flesh. And the question for all of us throughout this series that'll keep forcing us to consider time and time again is, will we be a people who sow to the flesh, or will we be a people that sow to the Spirit? And that's what we want to consider as we close and we lift our hearts to the Lord right now. Father, we just come before you and surrender our hearts and our lives, our thoughts, our deeds, our desires. And Lord, especially in this moment, I just ask if by your Spirit you would reveal to us any areas of our hearts where we have been deceived, where we have treated you with disdain without even knowing it. Lord, forgive us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, convict and guide us into all truth, that we might live free and be free to choose what is good, what is virtuous, what is right, what gives life to us and to this world, to reap a harvest of love and joy and peace, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Holy Spirit, may we be unafraid as we go through this series to draw near to you as you draw near to us. May we be willing to give up everything, sacrifice everything for your sake and for what you say is good. Help us to trust, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.